All right, we're looking at Romans Bible study, lesson 41, Romans 5, 18 through 21. We're on the bottom of page 5. Oh, yes, you can. Would you pass it down? Anybody else? Oh, two more over here, page 5. Huh? Just one? Okay. Boom. Okay, it says, we're looking at verse 19 or 20. I forget which it is. Find the word sinners. Next part of the verse, the apostle calls them sinners. I think it's verse 18. Yeah, it's verse 18. Romans 5, 18. You got it, Jer? Go ahead and read it. 5, 18.
Romans 5, 18. Therefore,
and 19 is the verse one, but read 18 and 19.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Okay. So we're looking at, when the apostle calls them sinners, that means, in verse 19, they were transgressors of the law and they deserved to be punished, right? That's what a sinner is. A sinner can be defined as one who transgresses God's law. It does not mean, it does not mean, number two, those who are condemned for this who are condemned for the sin of another, but rather those who are violators of the law of God. Now, I want to go back to this. Keep babies out of this for the time being. Okay, let's just talk about people that are children and young adults and adults and old people. When they break the law, they voluntarily do it. They do it knowing the law. How is it that they know that they know the law if they don't know Christ? How do they know that? How do they know the law?
It's written on their hearts.
What's the chapter and verse?
Well, it's
real simple.
Romans 5.
It's Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Stephen, read it.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and the conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay, it's written on every human being's heart, God's law. So he's saying that when he's using the word in Romans 5:19 that they were sinners, he's talking about people who voluntarily break God's law. Let's turn to 1 John 3, 4. By the way, that's a good note, that Romans 2, 14 to 15. Just mark it down there. Romans 2, 14 to 15 in your brain. It's like 1 Corinthians 2, 14. It's the same idea, just however you put it together. Just that's a good thing to do because you're gonna hear a lot of people who say, I don't know Christ, but I live a good life. Well, I know why you live a good life, because the law is written on your heart. You're just not obeying it all the time. That's the problem. You're practicing sin. But that law is on your heart as well as it's on my heart. It's on all of our hearts. Whether you're saved or lost, that law is there. Now, for believers, we have the book that opens up that law, so we see it and we have a better understanding of God, bless you. But for them, they don't have that.
God's image is everywhere.
Yeah. His creation is the witness. 1 John 3 and 4. Do you have it, Sheila? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now he's making a hypothetical thing here, but the fact of the matter is, that's what sin is. In other words, when you do something that you know offends, let me ask you a question. Is there anything in those Ten Commandments that talks about drunkenness, gambling, gluttony? Is there anything in those Ten Commandments that talk about that? No. Are they sins? Yes. Backbiting, revenge. You don't see anything in that, right? That's the basic tenets of all of the law, and everything that I just said to you are subtenets to the law. And the only way, and I got to tell you, when you think about it, drunkenness, backbiting, revenge, all of the things I mentioned, worldlings know that they're not right to do as well. They know it, and when they get caught doing it, right, they know that they did something wrong. But what I'm saying is they're aware of it. They're aware of God. They keep saying, I don't know where he is, how he is. They can't say that because the way they live their life, because of the way the law is written on their hearts, they're aware of it because their conscience convicts them of it. That's what that passage is saying in 2:15. Their conscience either convicts them of it or it approves it. It's one or the other. That's the law. And so they have a law written on their hearts, and they'll be judged by that law. But the things I just mentioned to you, they're not in the Ten Commandments, but you knew them even before you probably knew the Ten Commandments. You knew it wasn't right to get drunk. You knew it wasn't right to commit adultery. You knew that, well, if you're married, but if fornication, if you're single, you know that. You knew it wasn't right, but you wanted to do it. You broke the law. It's that simple. You got to understand something. This is not tough stuff. People like to get real deep into it and get into the nuances of it, but to really gain the most fruit, you don't have to dig down to the granite. You have to just go under the surface about root level and just dig it up. And it's that simple. They have no excuse because they have the same law as you do on their heart. And the things that this book talks about, that God says those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven, every lost person knows it. I knew it before I was saved. You knew it. All that stuff is already out there. That's why they're without excuse. They still do it knowing that it's wrong. That's the key. We say when we transgress, we sin when we transgress God's law. What they do and what they'll be judged for is knowing something is wrong, perhaps not giving God the credit for it, but knowing it's wrong and doing it anyway.
That's Romans 1:32.
Read it.
Though they know the righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice.
That's my proof verse. So they know it.
They're suppressing it.
So in a sense, and bear with me, in a sense, unbelievers, irreverent, ungodly, I won't even mention heretics because they're a breed unto themselves, but to these other people, they, in a sense, have the same responsibilities we do, and they know they have the responsibilities because they're moral things, they're good things, and because of their willingness to do only what they want and to break them whenever they want, that's the only difference between them and us. We have the blood of Christ, we have the spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, and because we have those things, we have the power to say no, they don't. That's an important distinction. You have to realize it. So when you're talking to somebody that isn't saved, that isn't under the blood, they know almost the same thing. You don't have to tell them about drunkenness and revelry and immorality. They know all of that. They just can't do anything about it. You can. Why? Because they're still bound to their flesh and they're still bound to their own will and they're bound to Satan. There you go. That's an important distinction that we really have to know, that we have to remember when we're talking to people who are lost. What's that other verse? 1 John 5:17. 1 John 5:17. Liz. Okay, see that we all do that, all of us. Pass this out, please. Okay, page six. So I'm only telling you this for this reason. I want all of you here to understand something. It's very important that you understand this, that from a sinful point of view, your knowledge of sin, okay, is more in depth than a lost person's. But as far as sin goes in general, it's equal. They know it. You know it. You knew it before you were saved. You knew what you were doing was wrong. Your conscience convicted. How many times here, this is a rhetorical question, how many times did you do something and say, ugh, after you did it, why did I do that? There wasn't God in your life at that point. It was your conscience, because the law is really on your heart. Somebody wants to prove law. If somebody said to me now, after I've really studied this out a little bit, how do I know there's a God? Okay. Do you ever feel guilty? Yeah. Why do you think you feel guilty? Well, I probably shouldn't have done something that I did. Well, who do you think made you do that? How do you know that? And they don't know. Well, because that God's law is on your heart. The moral law of God is on every heart. You're born with it. So your guilt convicts you not just of the sin, but it convicts you of your irreverence of the Holy One who put it there. So it's like a double punishment. So just remember that. They know. They absolutely know. Okay, page six now. Number three. Innocent people are not condemned for the crimes of others. Now here's an... I don't want to get into a long debate about this, just saying. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll go with an old timer, Vinny. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Wait a minute, let me just get there. Oh, I know what it is. Go ahead.
Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Okay, and then do 11.
Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men that we are as plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. There's your conscience.
Boy, see it? See it right there? That's what he was appealing to, right? He was appealing to their conscience. And how about Revelation 22:12? Mr. Nelson.
Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done.
Okay. You know, all these things, you know, people say, well, those are warnings. No, they're not. They're promises. And if you're born again, that's the greatest promise in the world, is that somebody is keeping tabs of your life. Do you remember being young? I mean, really young and innocent, and doing something without being asked to do it, doing it on your own, like maybe going in mom's flower garden and taking some flowers to her, picking her flowers, or giving her a dandelion as a flower, and you break her heart. She just loved that so much that you would do that, right? That's really what our judgment is as believers. We should be able to stand before God boldly and humbly, but boldly, with knowing that we lived our lives in such a way that we did everything we could. Now, did we fail in some points? Yeah, just like everybody fails. But overall, our life should be like a beautiful bouquet of flowers that we lay at our Lord's feet. That's how it should be. And judgment shouldn't be something like, uh-oh. It should be, thank you, Lord. There's in this book over here by Piper, there's a thing that death is an actual blessing. And he goes through the Bible talking about how death, the Bible talks of death as a blessing, because you're going to the one that you've spent your whole life adoring and loving. It's sort of like if you had a long-range relationship with somebody and you communed with them for a period of time, going to see them would be the most wonderful thing in the world to do. And when you got, you could, I mean, just get, just waiting to take off and then being there and seeing that one, your heart would flutter with joy. Well, that's exactly what death does. We look at death, and unfortunately, we look at death as if it's a cessation of life, and it is not. It is a transference of life for a believer or an unbeliever. But for the believer, it's like going home, going to that place that you've yearned for. You've yearned to be there and not having any of the attachments, any of the accents of this life anymore. That's the beauty of it. That's why the martyrs went to their death and they were praising God even as they were being murdered. They did it for that reason, because it's the joy of knowing that you're going where you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to be here when you're an alien. This place is foreign to you, or should be. And if anything I said isn't true in your heart, then you're not saved. Because if you're saved, then those things, those are the tenets. I mean, God has to be the most important thing about your life. Nothing else matters more. And the accents of God. I like that word, accents. There's this commercial on television for Beneful. And there's this cute dog, and he's sitting there, he's chomping down on this thing, right? And as he's chomping down, they're showing these little different things, like not grain, but different types of meats and vegetables coming down. And he's chewing on them, and he goes, and here come the accents. And that's what I'm talking about, the accents of life. When you get to heaven, all the accents of this life is gone. Misery, pain, suffering, temptation, sin, it's gone.
Yeah, the outward man's perishing, but
yeah.
The outward
man's being renewed. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. I remember once saying here to me, after I understood, truly understood what it meant to die to Christ and to die in this world, I said, this life is like going on a bad vacation. And I remember somebody said to me, that's a terrible way to look at life. I don't know if I could look at life if I lived it like that. Well, I do. And if this is your life here, if you think this is such a great place, well, that could be a problem, because this isn't a great place. I don't consider this a great place. I consider this the place that I'm, it's almost like I'm on duty aboard an aircraft carrier. Not the place I want to be, but the place that the government says I have to be. And my God says I have to be here as long as I'm here, and I'm going to enjoy every moment of it, and I'm going to grab as many flowers for him as I can.
Pastor, I was taking the garbage out before I came here, and I got a big rock out of this barrel, right, tipping over something, and I picked it up, and the rock squished my finger. You know, I said, pretty soon, no more frustrations.
No more pain.
No more bears.
No more bears. We get out of the bears. I never thought I'd say that in Connecticut. Bears, please.
Yeah.
All right. A. Did we read Revelation 22:12? Yeah.
Yes.
In God's economy, no one is regarded as guilty who is not guilty, and none are condemned who do not deserve to be condemned. Before we look at those verses, do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's read Jeremiah 17:10. Well, you guys saw the verses, so you know it's true. I make this class so easy. Jeremiah 17:10. Wendy.
Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
You know, we talked about Paul using the Psalms. Go ahead and read verses 7 and 8. And tell me what that reminds you of. Wendy. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8.
Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit.
What does that remind you of? What psalm?
One.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, right? His leaf shall not wither, and all that he do shall prosper. So So that's what he's saying. No one is regarded as guilty and none are condemned except those who deserve to be condemned. And then it says in 9, I like 9. If you don't have these things underlined, 7, 8, I got 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10.
And they got different colors too because...
Yeah, they all mean different things.
They all apply in different groups.
Yeah. And 9 is a good one. Read 9, Jerry.
What are we doing, Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Who's he talking about? What heart?
Our hearts. They're unsaved persons.
There you go. Unsaved people's hearts. And then there's a sister verse to that, and I think it's Matthew 23:25. Let's check. No, that's not it.
You looking for
the one that says
12, either make a good tree good or
yeah.
Good.
No, I'm looking for the one that says it's not from what comes out of you that's evil or that's bad.
Yeah, that's it. Start. That's
it. What is it? Matthew what?
If you turn to Matthew 12.
1 second.
You go from 33 to 37.
Matthew
12:33-37.
Go ahead, Wink. You got it. Matthew 12:33. And but wait. I just can't go past 30. That's a very good one. Read verse 30, Carrie. Matthew 12:30. Boom. Everybody got that? That's the one you want to underline because that means what? Just like the hymnal. Who is on the Lord's side? La da 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 da. You got to be on his side, and if you're on his side, you're okay. Go ahead and read that, Wink.
Okay, there's two sections actually, but 33 through. You might be looking for another section too, so I'll read them both.
Wait a minute. Let's just make sure. No, this isn't it.
Okay, you're looking for what comes out of the mouth?
Yes.
That's 15:18.
15:18. Okay, Matthew 15:18. That's what I'm looking for. Yes.
17,
yes, that's it. That's the one that we just said in Jeremiah 17:10. Or no, it wasn't Jeremiah's. What was it?
Yeah, 17:9.
17:9. Yeah, so I'm going to put that in my book too. Go ahead, read that. 19.
18 is, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.
Okay.
That was the issue there.
Yeah.
Trying to pin him on that.
Yeah. So we see that, and he's talking about the unsaved. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Jeremiah 17:9 and this Matthew 15:19 are talking about the lost? How do we know that? Where would you go to look for an answer for that? How about Ezekiel 36:26? Pete, Ezekiel 36:26-27. Yeah, 26, verse 26 and 27. Pete will get it.
Heart
Okay. Now, I want to tell you what that means. When anybody got saved, did they feel a new pump in their chest? Did you feel anything new in there? You know what it was? It's a principle. To have a renewed heart, a regenerated heart, means you have the same heart, but it's been regenerated. When you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, as 1 Corinthians 1:13, I think, says, when that happens, your whole the old man is crucified, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you have a new principle of life. You have the mind of Christ, Ephesians 2:16. You have the mind of Christ. You're indwelled with the Spirit of God, so you understand the Word of God, and you have a new principle of life. The things of God matter to you. They matter to you. Before they didn't. Now they matter to you. And not just religious ceremonial things, but the absolute truth of God. There's not one person here that comes to this church that didn't come looking for the truth of God. They all knew about the ceremony. They all knew about the worship service and the hymns and prayers and the Bible. But they needed the truth, because it's only the truth that sets you free, in the sense being that you are free from everything. Because now you have hope, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and most of all, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. He is the vine, you are the branch, and you understand it. And so the heart that you have now is not like a new heart. When he says, I take the stony heart out, he's talking about the unprincipled heart that was without Christ is gone.
The center of your being, your thought.
That's it. Well, when they say, you know, a guy had a heart for something, yeah, that's what he's saying. Now we have a heart for Christ. And because we have that heart for Christ, we have a new principle in our life. It's a new quality of life that we enjoy. That's how you know you're saved.
The heart of stone was one that was stoned against God.
Exactly. Stone dead.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, if you see that there, and if you go to Ephesians, it goes again, go to Ephesians now, and I have that next to that, Ezekiel 36:26. I have Ephesians 2:10 written on the side there as a little reference to go back to. Doreen, read 2:10. We always know 2:8 and 9, but then there's 2:10, and there's a couple of words there that you need to really highlight and underline.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, let's see what it says in King James. It says, created in Christ, good workmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. I love that. Ordained. That we should walk in them. That's saying exactly the same thing that the Ezekiel package says in 27. Read 27, Wendy. Ezekiel 36:27. What I'm trying to show you is, you know, when you do a Bible study, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. It's telling you the same thing in two thousands of years different. They're still talking about the same thing. And that's exactly the same thing of what Ephesians 2:10 says, that you will be ordained. It's ordained that we should walk in them. Everybody get that? That interest in God is an important thing. I mean, it is everything. Let me put it that way. I don't even know, words fail me to try to explain to you how important it is to put everything else in this world behind you and put that cross of Christ in front of you. And when you're not with that cross of Christ, everything else should be incidental to that. Nothing should be superior to that. As a matter of fact, the idea that we have to go to work, the idea we have to do certain things, no one denies that. But there are things and events that should take, you should look forward to church. You should look forward to fellowship. You should look forward to offerings, to praying, to having fellowship with the saints. They should be your primary goal. Why? Because that is heaven on earth. You don't get it anywhere else except when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And anybody that's been here on a Sunday morning knows that. I mean, when you come in here Sunday morning, it's hard to get that. I mean, I'm going to wear the bell out, ringing it, trying to get people to calm down because they love each other so much. They have so much to talk about, and they just love being together. And that's the sign of life. And if you're not like that, if there are other things that are more important than that, then that's a sign of either lukewarmness or it's a sign of no life. That doesn't mean that you don't go on vacations. That doesn't mean you play a round of golf. That doesn't mean you don't go on a trip every so. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that your primary focus is always around the visible church on earth, because that's heaven right now. That's the best it's going to get. You will never, I repeat that, you will never have the joy, the fellowship, and the love that you feel in this place when we're together out there, by yourself or with the lost. You will never have it. Never. And anybody that's been around here long enough knows that's true. That's because that's the whole purpose. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters. He's our Father. Jesus is not only our Savior, He's our brother. The angels are called our brother. So it's a family thing. And if you're in that family, you're an adopted member of that family. You need to respond to that as a member of the family. Like, I remember in my family, and I can only speak for myself, I remember my family, when I used to have get-togethers, it was fun for a while, but when I was in my early 20s, it wasn't so much fun anymore because there was always problems in the family. When everybody got together, we'd have a few pops, and the next thing you know, we had a few more things and a few more things, right? And it wasn't much fun. And I really never had a family, quote unquote, per se, that I had a lot of fun with. Now, that doesn't mean I don't meet my sisters and my brothers and I don't love them and I don't have time with them. But it's not the type of family that I have here. It's a different family. I love them. I give my life for them. I love them that much. But it's not the same. And so what we have to understand is this is what heaven is about. You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, well, I think I'm going to go hang out at the park by myself. I'm going to go lay under one of the fruit trees, and I'm just going to lay there by myself and just contemplate this wonderful thing. You're going to want to be with you. Everywhere you read in the book of Revelation, they're always together. They're praying. They're singing. They're rejoicing. That's what heaven is like.
I don't like I'm going to change, so I'm going out and chop down the tree.
Yeah. I don't think there's a chainsaw. All right, I really had to tell you that because I got to tell you something. You know, people people accuse me of being too hot for the Lord. I don't believe that for a second. I mean, old timers in all the churches I went to, they see the fire that was in my heart for Christ. Always talking about it. Give me a testimony. Let's do this. And I didn't realize at the time, but what I was doing was I was causing them to be convicted because I said, "We got a testimony. What the Lord did since I saw you on Wednesday." I feel better. I feel good. I had a good day. I'm feeling really good. And it was a conviction. And why? Because a lot of these people weren't even saved. And I never knew that until later. And the rest of them that were saved were very lukewarm. Why? Because in the church, what they were preaching, there wasn't any heat to it. There wasn't any conviction to it. There was no spiritual jalapeno in it. So what ended up happening is they all left there nonchalant, and I never did. I just praise God every day that He gave me the heat that He did, because I got to tell you, it's the greatest joy in the world, especially when you're down, when things happen in your life that are less than positive, or you have to deal with very difficult situations. If your joy level is at half, facing difficulties that come in, and it's going to come in everybody's life, is difficult. If you're, let's go even lower. If you're on quarter of a tank of joy, it's harsh. Difficulties are harsh if your joy level is there, because your faith level is there. Joy and faith are connected. And when one goes up, the other goes up. When one goes down, the other goes down. And when your faith and your joy are down to quarter of a tank, your prayers aren't hot enough to really get thrown up into the throne room. You're on the snail mail express. You just get it up there slowly because there's no faith. But if you're half full, then it's difficult. But if you're on fire for Christ, you're three quarters right up to the top. I got to tell you something. You rejoice in everything. It doesn't matter what it is. You might cry because you're in such pain, but you'll find a way to worship God in the middle of it all, because that's what it is to have that kind of joy in knowing that everything is going to work out, and I know that God hasn't given me anything I can't handle, so why would I possibly be unjoyful about it, no matter what it is? I think of Paul. I wonder how that guy, you know, God had to actually, you ever think about this? Paul would have never written those epistles if God didn't have him arrested as many times as he did. He had to slow him down. He was starting so many churches. He had to arrest them, put them in jail, chain them up to a quad, what does they call it? A quadrant of soldiers. There were four soldiers chained to him so he couldn't get away, so he could write. And it's really amazing. And I think about how many times Paul must have sat there and said to himself, well, I don't know. I didn't see this coming. I thought he wanted disciples. I was out there making disciples. Now he wants me to be an author.
I was thinking yesterday of Paul being in the deep, you know, in the,
yeah,
all night long. I'm thinking, yeah, what's going through his mind? I wonder, he learned to be content and everything. Mm. So I wonder what was going through his mind, and how was he still praising the Lord? I've learned. So it took all that stuff.
And it's true with us. There's nothing, and here's the rule, there's nothing in our lives that just happened. One day, it isn't just all of a sudden, God goes to his son, hey, Jesus, how'd that happen? He doesn't do that. Everything that happens. I don't care if it's kids having great problems, bad problems. I don't care if it's adults having chronic problems. I don't care what it is. It all comes to you by the courtesy of a loving, gracious Father, period. And it's given to you to suffer. I told somebody the other day, he told me that how difficult it was living with an unsaved wife. And I said to him, and he went through the things about different things, that how it affected him. And I said to him, I says, did the thought ever occur to you that you got saved and she didn't, and God is using her to sanctify you? So if there's something in your life that's happening that's less than positive, it's an opportunity to grow. It's not an opportunity to grieve about it, or to complain about it, or to have your faith and joy lowered about it. It's an opportunity to grow. You know, in the gym they say it, no pain, no gain. In the spiritual realm, that's absolutely true. No pain, no gain. And if you look at that cross and you think of the pain, and then you think of the great gain that came from his pain, and we're to emulate him, then whatever's going on in our lives, whatever it is, it's an opportunity to grow. And the only way that you can look at it that way is to have the will to want to, and to get over yourself. Because things always happen that we don't want. It seems like it always happens. Well, it's not what I would have done. It's not what I wanted. I wanted this. Be very, very thankful that God doesn't let you have what you want. I am.
Boy, I got to tell you, I think of all the time.
That is a soft spot with him.
The wrong way. It looked wrong back then. It was dead right. You know.
Hey, let's do this before we get too far away. Let's just finish up. I want to go to, it says, did we read 20? Yeah, okay. In God's economy, we read 3. A, in God's economy, no one is regarded as guilty who is not guilty, and none are condemned who do not deserve to be condemned. We read those verses. Did we read Revelation 20:13? Let's read 20:13-15. This is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection in Revelation 20:1-2. And the second little 11 and 12 rather, excuse me. And the second resurrection is 13, 14, and 15. And Sheila, if you'll read 13, 14, and 15. Revelation chapter 20. Yeah.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
All right. That's a verse I have told many, many people who believe God is love and there is no hell. I've given them that, and I said, go home and read it. If it's in your Bible, I want you to cut it out. I want you to start cutting things out of your Bible that you don't agree with, okay? Because obviously you're not gonna believe it, so just cut them out. It's very simple. And what I do that for is I know they're not going to cut them out. I do that hoping that it will convict them. Those verses tell you that there's a hell. Those verses tell you that in the book of Jude, chapter 1, I think it's verse 4, that all the lost angels and the souls of the lost are held in hell, which is a different place than the lake of fire. Hell is somewhere in the middle of the earth, that's what the Bible says, and it's a holding place until this great white throne judgment. And then when everybody stands, he says here, and those whose names were not written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire, separate place. And hell was cast into the lake of fire. And there was no more earth, there was no more heavens. There was a new heaven and a new earth. So what he's saying in essence is this. All in the devil, hell, sin, all the sinners who never repented of their sins are all thrown into that lake of fire. The earth is burned away. The heavens are burned away. All that's left is the new heaven and the new earth. Period.
Where is the new heaven?
It hangs right over. Oh, talking about the temple, the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem.
The new heaven is the third heaven.
It's the heaven where God's throne room is. We don't know where that is. It's outside the atmosphere, the ionosphere, the. Yeah, he's way up north. You know, so I tell you all of that because you have to understand something, that God is justice as much as he is anything else. And everything that people hear, every single person who you've given the gospel to and have not repented of their sins and invited Christ into their life, those people who still reject Christ that leave this world, that's where they're going to be. And God is saying it, not me. And we start after that. Judgment day, it's a day, and that day never ends. Because the Bible says there's no more night. All day. No ocean. Just can't even imagine what that world is like. But whatever it is, sign me up. I want to be on the first cruise out. So let's mark off where we left. We'll stop at B.